Sovereign Ruler, Righteous Judge, and Gracious Savior. An exposition of Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 1 through chapter 47, verse 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 7th, 2009.
In our politically correct world, to be certain or dogmatic is to be considered dangerous. If you believe in an inspired book and you believe in a personal God who actually does exist, then you're considered dangerous. You're not the kind of person to be trusted. In fact, you're to be blamed for most of the evil in this world. Why don't you just leave everybody alone? Why don't you let people believe like they want to believe? Why do you insist on shoving your God down everybody's throat? Why do you insist on forcing people to believe like you believe? That's the response of the tolerant, open-minded crowd. They don't like us to say, I believe in something that is certain. I believe in something that I believe to be true in every place, in every context, in the midst of every people. See, the problem is, I believe this book. The problem is, I believe that God has revealed Himself. I believe that God has made Himself known. I actually believe that there is a God who created everything that exists. I believe that that God is personal. I believe that He interacts with His creation. And I believe that humankind, that mankind, because of the sin of Adam, fell into corruption. And when we fell into corruption, God would have been just and holy and right to destroy everything and wipe His hands of it and walk away, and He would have been completely just and fair and right in doing so. But He chose to redeem. He chose to redeem His fallen creation. He chose to reach out in love and kindness and grace and mercy. He decided to redeem His fallen world. In fact, He chose to give His one and only Son to die in our place, to die for our rebellion, to shed His blood because of our sin, and to give life and hope to all who would believe in His Son. I believe that His Son is coming again one day, and He'll come in power and great glory. And when He comes, it's going to be a day of reckoning. I also believe that He is now in control of all things. In other words, I believe in a sovereign God. A sovereign God who's not waiting to one day rule, but a God who rules now over kings and nations and peoples. A God who is sovereign over all things. That's the focus of our text found in Jeremiah chapters 46 and 47. Jeremiah 46 and 47. We're going to kind of give an overview of these two chapters together. This is the beginning of a section of Jeremiah's prophecy that runs from chapter 46 to chapter 51. It is God's call, God's judgment on His enemies. It is an international roll call of His enemies. And trust me, that's a club you don't want to be a member of. As God lists those who are His sworn enemies, you don't want to be included in that number. In each of the oracles contained in 46 through 51, He gives them a call to battle. Excuse me, a summon to battle. He then pronounces their defeat. And often He includes some kind of taunt against the nation. We find in these verses the fulfillment of God's promise and God's call on Jeremiah. Do you remember way back in chapter 1 when God first touched Jeremiah and called him to the prophetic ministry? Listen to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up, and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to plant and to build. I set you over nations, plural, and kingdoms, plural. Not just over my people, not just over Judah, but over nations, over kingdoms. Jeremiah's ministry is now going international. And there are three things that we learn about the God of Judah from these two chapters. First of all, I want you to see that God is powerfully revealed as the sovereign ruler of all the earth. Look in chapters 46 and verse 10. Note how God is described, the title that's given for him in this section. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts. The Lord Almighty. The Lord God of hosts. It's his warrior name. It uses the word Adonai for Lord, and it uses the word Sabah for host or conquering army. The image is that of a conquering king. The image is that of a king of great power and great force who's going to do some terrible things. He's coming in judgment, and it's not a pretty sight. It's going to be an ugly sight as the Lord comes in judgment against the nations. Thus you find the imagery in the rest of verse 10. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. Now the word vengeance is the word that means to repay harm, to inflict retribution. The word avenge means to focus on judgment or to bring punishment against guilt. But notice the rest of it. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. The Lord is speaking judgment against his enemies, and when he does so with this image of his coming as a mighty conqueror who's coming in power. The time of grace, the time of mercy has come to an end. He's coming in judgment, and he is described as devouring them. It said his sword will be soaked in blood. It's not a pretty picture. It's a terrifying picture. You don't want to be the enemy of God. And he's speaking against these powerful nations, these nations that have been flexing their muscles and showing their power throughout all the earth, and God's coming against them, and he speaks very clearly to who they are and what's going to happen. Now you'll note in verse 46, this is a judgment on the nation of Egypt. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. He's very specific about what's going to happen to Egypt. He's very specific about what he's going to do to this powerful nation, this world power, this military force. He's very specific about the Battle of Carchemish that happened in 605 BC. And before that, probably 2 to 3 years before it, he describes in great detail exactly what's going to happen there. Note the call to arms in verses 3 and 4. This is God speaking to the whole nation of Egypt. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your armor. He's saying, gird your loins for battle. God speaking to this world power, God speaking to this power that's rising up out of Egypt, that's full of its own pride and full of its own glory and trying to relive the glory of past days, he's saying, strap it on. In a very real way, God is calling them out. God is in essence saying to them in verses 3 and 4, strap it on and I'll meet you in the street at high noon. Prepare yourself. Get your army together, polish your weapons, and come on out in the street. That's what God is saying. Now, this is a powerful nation. This is a mighty power. And look at what's going to happen to them. He announces their defeat in verse 5. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. And their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. They're routed. This powerful army, this mighty nation, is going to go out for war, convinced they're going to win, convinced they're on the rise. And God says, not only are they going to get beat, they're going to be routed. It's going to be embarrassing because their great warriors, this mighty power, are going to turn tail and run. And they can't run fast enough. They will not get away. They're going to be routed. Now, to add insult to injury, he mocks them. There is a view that God is supposed to be nice. We want a kinder, gentler God. And people are perfectly willing for God to be nice, like an overindulgent grandfather or as a cosmic Santa Claus that only knows how to do good to people, and they're disturbed by the language here. But this is the God who is. Yes, He's loving. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He's kind. Thank God for all of that. But that's not the whole picture. He's also a God of wrath, a God of great judgment. Listen to the taunt. Look at verse 7. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. This was a saying among Egypt. This is how Egypt described themselves. When they described how powerful they were, they said, we're like the Nile that regularly overflows its banks because the banks can't contain it. Well, that's the way the world around us is. They can't contain us. We are so powerful. We are so mighty that we will rise up and surge like a river, destroying that in our path. This is who we are, mighty Egypt. Well, God says, wow, who is this that's rising up? Who is this that is so powerful? Why? It's Egypt. It's Egypt rising. It's Egypt surging. But then look at what he says. I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. The day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. And my sword will drink their blood, and there will be destruction. God is coming against the nation of Egypt. And he taunts and belittles them and their power. In verse 11, he refers to them as they in vain use many medicines, but there's no healing for them. Egypt was proud of their medical profession. They were proud of their advances in medicine. And he said, you use all your medicine in vain. Your medicine won't help you. You have a sickness that is greater than you can cure. Look down in verse 20. And verse 22. He taunts their power. He taunts their knowledge and their wisdom and their advancement in science. And now he makes fun of their gods. One of the gods of Egypt, one of the principal gods, was pictured as a strong and mighty bull. But look at what he says in describing Egypt in verse 20. A beautiful heifer is Egypt. They are a powerful bull. They are this strong and mighty force. And God says, you're a big fat cow ready to be butchered. You're this big fat cow and a fly is going to bite you on the hind side and kill you. And then he goes on in verse 22, the snake was another symbol of their deity. And he says, you slither away. God is taunting them. God is coming against them in judgment, and they will not stand. In chapter 47, if you read that, those just seven verses, it is his judgment against Philistia. And he says, I will flow over them like waters out of the bank. I will flood them with judgment. And you're left to ask a question. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is talking to these people that aren't his? They don't worship him. He's not their God. Who does he think he is? Well, it appears he thinks he's the Lord God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, ruler of everything that is. That's who he is. And God is revealed not as some tribal deity, not as some territorial God, but as God of all the earth. And that's made clear in this passage. He is revealed as the sovereign ruler of all the earth. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That means he holds them in contempt. He mocks them. He ridicules them. The psalmist goes on to say, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's why the Apostle Paul would describe him to the Athenians as the one who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke to the leaders in Athens and said, you need to understand, you worship all of these gods, but I note that you have a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He is the one that sets the boundaries and the times for everyone. Because he's Lord of all the earth. He's King of heaven and of earth. Is the sovereign king who governs world affairs. World events are the canvas where he paints his mighty acts. So, every Christian ought to be a world Christian. We cannot afford to be provincial. We can't afford to be only concerned about me and mine. We can't afford to just be concerned about us as a nation even and what's going on. We must understand that God is at work in His world and we need to be aware of what God is doing in His world. We need to be concerned with what's happening in the Middle East, not because what happens there is going to affect the price of a gallon of gas tomorrow, but because that's part of God's world and He's at work there. We need to be concerned about what's happening around the world, not because we're trying to fill in our chart of eschatology and figure out just exactly when Jesus is coming, but understand that God is at work in His world, and we are called to be concerned. We can't afford to just think about us, because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Palestine and in Israel. In Afghanistan and Kuwait, in Iraq and Africa, in China, in Japan, in North and South Korea. And God is at work in His world as ruler of heaven and earth now, not just someday. And so God is powerfully set forth in this passage as ruler of all the earth. But second, God is graphically portrayed as the righteous judge of kings and nations. He brings both kings and nations to account for their sins. So in chapter 47, there is this oracle given probably in 609, even before the Battle of Carchemish, 4 years ahead of it. And it's an oracle of judgment. And we find the same things in this judgment that we found in the judgments against Judah. Land destroyed, cities deserted, cities that are uninhabitable, sword and plague. Look in chapter 6, verse 22, or 46, verse 22 through 24. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away. For enemies march in force and come against her with axes, with those who fell trees, like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it's impenetrable. Because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hands of a people from the north. What is clear in these two chapters is that the battles described in this text are not merely the historical political wranglings of the ancient Near East, but rather they are the work of God in His world. And God is still at work. We have to be cautious. It is not always easy to discern God's purpose in the events of history. But the fact is, God is at work. The fact of the matter is, the United States rose to power because God willed it. And the communists governments fail because God willed it. And what's happening in the Middle East right now is happening because God willed it. And what's happening in the United States at this very moment is because our God has willed it. Because He still comes in judgment against unrighteousness wherever it is found. And when He doesn't, it's merely because of His grace and His mercy. God is at work. His judgment will continue. His judgments are often harsh. But the question is God just in His judgment? Does He have the right to judge? Does He have the right to do as He does? If the answer is yes, then who are we to complain? Who are we to cry out against Him or to question? He is ruler of all the earth. And He is righteous judge of both kings and nations. But that's not the whole story. The third thing we note is that God is wonderfully proclaimed as the gracious Savior of His people. See, we find here what we found consistently throughout the book of Jeremiah. Here in the midst of judgment is a word of grace. Look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 46. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure. And I will by no means leave you unpunished. But did you hear what he said? I'll make an end to the nations, but not to you. You will have ease and comfort. you will be restored. The judgment of God that's spelled out against the nation is not meant to frighten or discourage, but rather to encourage the people of God. The very acts that destroy God's enemies will save His friends. God promised to save and be with His people. What a great word. What a comforting word. I want you to understand, I love my country. I am proud. I am blessed. I am happy to have been born in this country and to grow up in this country and the freedom that we enjoy. But what I want you to understand is I have no guarantee, I have no assurance from the God who is that this country will always be. This country, like all nations, will rise and fall. But this I know. The people of God will be kept. That's our hope. One other thing I want to briefly call to your attention. I want you to think of the missionary implications of these two chapters. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. We can do that. You know why? Because God rules the nations. Because there is no nation on the face of the earth that is not under the power of our God. And He's called us to go. Further, our God has declared He has a people in every nation, among every people, every kindred, every tongue. And He's called us to go. Now, I understand that we live in a difficult world. I understand that we live in a world where it's dangerous. I understand that there are those who are on the field today preaching the gospel of Christ and their life hangs in the balance. But what I want you to understand is there is no country on the face of the earth that is closed to the gospel. Because our God rules over all nations. And we must go and declare His glory among the nations. God has a people to His glory. Let me just point out one other thing. Look at verse 26 of chapter 46. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. A word of grace, even to the nation of Egypt, in the midst of judgment. There's hope even for Egypt. Listen to Psalm 87, verses 4 through 6. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab. That's a biblical expression for Egypt and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. God promised to bring both Egypt and Philistia into His everlasting city. Not the whole, but people out of them. The glory of our God and the wonder of our future home in glory is there will be peoples out of the nations who were the enemies of our God, who will be there by His grace and for His glory. This is our great God. He's the ruler of all the earth. He's the righteous judge of both kings and nations. And He is the gracious Savior of His people. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory of this word. I thank You for the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of a truth that we don't earn. A truth that we don't deserve. It is the gift of Your mercy and grace. It's the wonder of the gospel that You would choose to love and give life. That You would allow us to be in Your kingdom, servants, in the process of preaching the gospel and being part of Your work in our world. Our desire is that we be faithful. Faithful to the task assigned. Tools, instruments of righteousness in Your hand. Serving for Your glory. Father, teach us to know that You are God of all the earth. The righteous judge of kings and their kingdoms, and the gracious Savior of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.